But we have a very special guest this morning, and we've been announcing this. And this is Dr. Christopher Yuan, who he's been here before, I guess about 2.5, 3 years ago when we were at the middle school. And we are privileged to have him again. He has taught the Bible at Moody Institute for over 10 years, and his speaking ministry on faith and sexuality has reached 5 continents. So we are really blessed to have him. He speaks at conferences, on college campuses, and in churches. And he's co-authored a book with his mother, their memoir, Out of a Far Country, A Gay Son's Journey to God, A Broken Mother's Search for Hope. And there's a lot of those books out there. I hope you check those out after the service. He's also the author of Giving a Voice to the Voiceless. And his newest book, which I'm sure he'll mention, is called Holy Sexuality and the Gospel, Sex, Desire, and Relationships Shaped by God's Grand Story. We've been talking about these themes for a couple weeks now, and I think it really pinnacles with what Christopher is going to share this morning. So can you guys give him a great big welcome this morning for Christopher Yuan?
We live in a world of infinite shades of gray, not just 50. Ambiguity has now become a virtue. Sexual freedom has become the religion of the land. And this is the lie that we live today, that your sexual desires define you, determine you, and should always delight you. And yet, since the fall of Adam and Eve, the human heart has set itself in defiance against God's perfect ways. And yet, this idolatry of sexuality is on a collision course with the gospel, as my life was on a collision course with the gospel. So if you were here a couple years ago, heard my testimony, I was not a Christian, came to Christ. When I was a kid, but I wrestled with my sexuality from a young age. I came out to my parents through that crisis. My mother came to faith, and then my father came to faith. I went the opposite direction. I'm from Chicago. I was living in Louisville, Kentucky. I was pursuing my doctorate in dentistry. At that time, I was doing what all my other friends were doing. If you're not a Christian, you have fun. You party. I was going out to the bars. I was going out to the gay clubs. I started doing drugs while I was in dental school. I started selling drugs. Eventually, I was kicked out of dental school. I moved to Atlanta, Georgia, and there I kept doing what I knew how to do best and have fun. I started supplying drugs to other dealers in over a dozen states. And this whole time, my parents didn't know that I was doing drugs, but they knew more than anything else was that I needed to surrender my life to Christ. So they prayed for a miracle. They came to visit me one time. I kicked them out. My dad gave me his Bible. I threw it in the trash. So my parents knew that I was completely hopeless, but they committed not to focus on the hopelessness, but upon the promises of God. My mom fasted every Monday for 7 years, and she once fasted 39 days on my behalf. You can say all you want, this is sin, but what are you doing to pray and fast for the lost? So she prayed for a miracle. She prayed for her lost son. And this miracle that she prayed for came with a bang on my door. Opened up my door, and on my doorstep, 12 federal drug enforcement agents, Atlanta police, 2 big German shepherd dogs. I was arrested, put me in jail. And of all things, walked by a garbage can, and I found a Bible, Gideon's New Testament in the trash. Took it back to my room, began reading it, and God began to radically transform me and show me that not only was I a sinner, not only was I living in sin, that same-sex relationships are sinful, but he also revealed to me that I had put my identity in the wrong thing. And so while my time in prison, I followed Christ, and God called me to full-time vocational ministry. And I got out of prison, went to Moody, got my master's, got my doctorate, and now I'm serving in ministry. I was able to write a book with my mother, Out of a Far Country, A Gay Son's Journey to God, A Broken Mother's Search for Hope. And then my newest book, Holy Sexuality and the Gospel, Sex, Desire, and Relationships Shaped by God's Grand Story. But how do we take our understanding of sexuality, I'm sorry, God's understanding of sexuality, biblical sexuality, what I call holy sexuality, how do we better understand that for ourselves? Because that's not just for people who are wrestling with sexual brokenness. Actually, that's for everyone who's dealing with sexual brokenness. But how do we share this good news to the lost? Because if we're honest, we're doing a pretty bad job. As a matter of fact, Christians in general, we have a very bad reputation. So there was a book that's called Unchristian, written by David Kinneman and Gabe Lyons. And they asked young Americans, what do you think about Christians? And what they found was quite surprising. They found that Christians, we are viewed to be from the bottom, confusing, not accepting, boring, insensitive, out of touch, too political, old-fashioned, hypocritical, judgmental, and guess what's at the very top? Anti-homosexual. Isn't it interesting that we're better known for what we're against than what we're for? 91% of those not raised Christian believe that we are anti-homosexual, that Christians are known not by love, but by being anti-homosexual. But what about our youth and young adults? We teach them, love the sinner, hate the sin. According to this survey, 8 out of 10 of our own youth and young adults believe that that we are against gay people. And that is wrong. The gospel is not against anyone. The gospel is for people turning to Christ, giving their life to Christ, so that they can go and sin no more. How can people go and sin no more apart from Christ? Not possible. So our hope is that people would surrender their life to Christ so that they can go and sin no more. That's true love. But unfortunately, people's perception is their reality. So how can we do a better job at engaging on this topic, at pointing people to Christ? Well, if you would like my notes, I have a QR code that you can scan this and you can get my notes. If you're doing it with your phone now, you'll be asked to sign up for a Dropbox account. You don't have to sign up for a Dropbox account. You can just say no, thank you. And for those of you who don't know what a QR code is, that's okay. You can just jot down the shortened URL there at the very bottom and get the same thing. So I can leave that up there for a little bit. But how, there are many ways that we can have a Christian response or any response to homosexuality. We could focus on what's going on in government and public policy, and that can be very depressing, and it's an important discussion to have, especially when it comes to religious freedom and how that's not heading in a good direction, especially when you look at how America's wanting to be more like Europe, and Europe has really very little religious freedom. They like to say they do, but it's not like the way that we have here in the U.S. Or we could focus upon maybe what's going on or treating this strictly as a developmental disorder. But actually, I think the best foundation to begin with a true Christian response is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we're all sinners. And yet God sent his son for sinners, to die for sinners so that we can have and be reconciled, we can have life and be reconciled to him. So I think that's a great foundation to start. So we're going to do that. I'm going to center my talk around four main points. The first point has to do with our own attitude, that before we do anything else, we need to be convicted about our own sin. When I lived as a gay man for many years, I felt Christians were telling me that somehow gays and lesbians deserved a hotter place in hell, that Jesus had to hang on the cross a little bit longer for gays and lesbians. Certainly, same-sex relationships are sinful. Yes, it is, but it is not the worst sin. And yet, sometimes Christians treat this as the worst sin. Especially, they treat this as worse than their own sin. You know what we call that? Hypocrisy. Actually, Jesus talked about people like that. You know who they were? Pharisees. And unfortunately, I think there are many Christian Pharisees today. It is sin, but it's not the worst sin. But you might think, but the Bible says an abomination. Yes, that's very true. But you know, if you read the whole Bible and not just look at certain parts of the Bible, you'll see the Bible actually calls pride an abomination. In Proverbs 6, says that pride is an abomination. Even says that causing dissension is an abomination. So when was the last time your friend was a little bit prideful and you say, you are abomination? Maybe you should. Because when we do, we wouldn't trivialize sin that grieves God's heart. But you might think, you know, I can't help it. It's being shoved down our throats. It's all over the place, and you're exactly right. But I think that disgust that you might have, or some of you might have, or people that you know might have for this particular sin that they don't struggle with, that disgust should be a reminder that it's only a fraction of what God feels when he looks at your own sin, and maybe even more. Because our sin is just as odious, it's just as bad in God's eyes as someone else's sin. So first, we need to be convicted. Second, we need to be consistent. Consistent in three ways. First of all, regarding relationships. What is your relationship status? Are you married or are you single? And we have this huge imbalance between marriage and singleness today, where marriage is viewed to be the best and singleness is viewed to be the worst. And you might think, okay, I see this imbalance where we treat singles like second-class citizens. But what does this have to do with my gay coworker or my lesbian neighbor? A lot. Because God is clearly saying that it is not his will for people to be in a same-sex relationship. So our hope is that they would first put their faith in Christ, and second, through their faith in Christ, be able to go and sin no more and not be in a same-sex relationship. But if they're not in a same-sex relationship, what does that really mean? That means that they won't be in a relationship and they will be single for a period in their life, if not a longer period in their life. And if so, do we have a healthy place for singles to thrive in Christian community today? We don't. Singles feel like second-class citizens. Singleness is often equated to loneliness. That's what my gay friends tell me. They say, what you're saying is your God wants me to be lonely for the rest of my life. But singleness is not equivalent to loneliness. It's not the same. Just because you're not married doesn't mean that you're miserably lonely. Because actually, I know some people who are married and they're still miserably lonely. So actually, marriage is not the cure to loneliness. You know what's the cure to loneliness? It begins with a relationship with God. That is the cure to loneliness, not another person. Do you know no other person should ever meet all your needs? That's idolatry. Only God meets all our needs, whether we're married or whether we're single. Amen? And yet we sometimes treat marriage like the end-all, be-all. Think back when you were kids. Remember when teachers would teach us fairy tales? How do all fairy tales end? Well, first, they get married, and then they live happily ever after. No 10-year checkup or 20-year checkup. Hopefully, they're still living happily ever after. Actually, hopefully, they're still married. I mean, it's 2019 now. Hopefully, they're still married. But the real lesson is, it is not marriage that should bring you ultimate contentment. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who should bring you ultimate contentment, whether you're married or whether you're single. So we have to see that, yes, we can't lift up marriage as the only means to be happy, because that's the impression that we get. And I'm not saying that marriage is bad at all. Marriage is good. And we need to lift up the beauty and gift of marriage. But let me tell you what I think we've done. We've done that, but we've done that at the expense of singleness, where singleness, at best, is a consolation prize. I'm sorry you're single. You know, I had a friend who was a missionary in China. She went there single, stayed there for 5 years, came back to the U.S. on furlough. And she was back here in the U.S. for a little while. She saw several of her friends that she hadn't seen in a while. And when she would connect with them, they would all ask her similar questions like, how was China? What are your future ministry plans? And then we get to personal things like, are you dating anyone? Do you have anyone special in your life? And each time she said, no, not yet. Do you know how some of her friends responded to her? Can I pray for you? It was as if she had cancer. Singleness is not cancer. Singleness is not a curse, but we treat it like it is. We treat it like the unbearable burden. We need to look to the Word of God and see what God says about singleness. And you know, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says that not only is singleness good, he actually calls it a gift. Truly a gift. But can I give you some advice for those of you in this room who are no longer single and you're married? Don't keep reminding your Christian single friends that this is a gift. Because actually, I know very few singles that like that verse. You know, I don't know anyone who says, that's my life verse, hallelujah. You know, it's on the contrary, where they're like, I have no idea what Paul means there because it doesn't feel like a gift. You know, what's the return policy on that gift, actually? You know, still got that receipt? Can I give it back like a bad Christmas present? I don't want it. And I understand that. As a single man, I'm 49, I'm not married, and I understand the difficulties of being single. But I've spoken to some people who are married, and I hear that marriage can at times be difficult. But with those difficulties come blessings. In the same way, with the difficulties of singleness come some blessings. Then why is it that we only focus upon the enormous blessings of marriage and the enormous challenges of singleness? See how this is starkly inconsistent and unbiblical? I mean, we can all agree that marriage is a gift, hallelujah, but when it comes to singleness, we don't agree that it's a gift. Instead, you know what people say? They say, singleness, whew, that's a calling. You know, not anyone can be single. You have to be either Superman or Wonder Woman to be single, which I don't know if you've noticed, but most superheroes are single. And their love interest is their weakness. So you have to have superhuman powers just to be single. Again, what are we teaching our kids? Probably it's no wonder why they're so confused about marriage. You know, and majority of my Christian friends are married, and they're happily married, and they tell me a secret about marriage, that it takes work, giving of yourselves, loving unconditionally. That's not easy. Paul even says in Ephesians 5, husbands, give up your life as Christ did for the church. Amen, wives? Amen? You can kind of do this now. So I don't know what husband that doesn't struggle with that nearly impossible calling. So do you know what I say tongue-in-cheek about marriage? I say marriage, whew, that's a calling, seriously, right? I mean, singleness is a gift. I don't have to give up my life for anyone yet. But I'm not saying that singleness is better than marriage, because that would be unbiblical. I'm not saying that the other way around. I'm simply looking at the full counsel of God and recognizing that godly marriage and godly singleness are two sides of the same coin. We should no longer only emphasize one over against the other. Because honestly, we're not ready to address this issue of sexuality until we first redeem singleness. Second, we need to be consistent regarding sexuality. What is God's standard? Because here's the logic. People say homosexuality is not God's will, and that's true. But then the logic goes like this. So therefore, heterosexuality must be God's will. People even say, well, God made Adam and Eve. So it must be heterosexuality. That's the standard. But let's break that down. First, we need to recognize that the term heterosexuality is found nowhere in the Bible. It's not a biblical term. But what about the concept? Is the concept found in the Bible? Because just because a word isn't there doesn't mean that the concept isn't. So let's look at the concept. Is the concept heterosexuality lifted up as the standard? Let's define heterosexuality. Heterosexuality means being attracted to someone of the opposite sex or being sexually intimate with someone of the opposite sex. With that type of definition, I could be sleeping with half a dozen women. That's considered heterosexual, right? I could be cheating on my wife with another woman. That's also considered heterosexual. I could be an unmarried man, and I'm living with my girlfriend. We've been together for several years. We even have a couple children together. That's another example of heterosexuality. Those three scenarios that I gave you, and I could give you many more, are all sinful in God's eyes, but heterosexual. But you might think, but wait, marriage between a man and woman is heterosexual. You're exactly right. But it's only one form of heterosexual relationship, not representative of all. So heterosexuality is too broad. That includes sinful behavior. So if it's not heterosexuality, it's not homosexuality, then what is it? It's holy sexuality. What is holy sexuality? When I read through the full counsel of God, I see that there's only two paths for us to be on. How to live faithful, that God provides. These are how you live faithful to God regarding your sexuality. First, if you're not married, how do you live faithful? By being sexually abstinent. The other path is if you are married, how do you live faithful to God? By being faithful to your spouse of the opposite sex. Because marriage, there's only one definition that God gives to us between one man and one woman. So holy sexuality is quite simply chastity and singleness and faithfulness in marriage. And what I realized was there was no term that included both of those two paths. So I created a term and I call it holy sexuality. And by using that phrase, that communicates that holy sexuality is for everyone. Doesn't matter if you're young or old, man or woman. Doesn't matter if you have opposite sex attractions, same sex attractions, or both. We all need to pursue holiness. But you might think, well, that's fine, but my gay friend only has one option, and that is to be single for the rest of his or her life. Not necessarily so. Let me tell you a story about the power of God in my friend's life. He lived as a gay man for many years, comes to Christ, but he had no interest in girls, so he was going to be single for the rest of his life, and he was okay with that. He was part of a great church. He became really close friends with a young lady who came from a broken past. She's a new Christian. Nothing to do with same-sex relationships, but she dated boys. She was sexually active. Unfortunately, she even had a few abortions. Because some of those relationships were a bit toxic, she committed that she wasn't going to date for a while. She really wanted to focus on her relationship with God. So the two of them became best buddies. They didn't have that weird tension that often happens between a young man and a young woman. You know what I mean? Does he like me? Does she like me? Oh, my, wow, you know, he just looked at me. What does that mean? Because she knew he knew that he didn't like girls. I mean, he knew that she didn't want to date, and she knew he didn't like girls. So there wasn't any tension like that. Well, after some time of dating, after some time of being best friends, he began noticing some things about her that he hadn't noticed before, like her hair. She smelled good, and she had curves. He says, puberty is hard going through once, try going through puberty twice. He got up enough courage, asked her out on a date, and after some dating, he asked her to marry him. And on their wedding night, he told his new bride, he said, honey, I can't explain this. I'm not attracted to any other women. I'm only attracted to you. That is holy sexuality. Holiness is not something that we muster up on our own strength, that we base upon our own desires. Holiness is only given by the only one who is holy, and that's God. Holy sexuality, chastity and singleness, and faithfulness in marriage. That's the only ways that God has laid out for us to live. Third, we need to be consistent regarding change. What does change look like? Does change mean going from gay to straight? Does change mean if a person still is tempted that they haven't been changed? For example, if there's a young lady who's come out of same-sex relationships and she's no longer pursuing them, but she still has those temptations, would we then consider this person not completely changed, not totally transformed? Well, do we apply that same standard for any other sin struggle? Say I have a friend who was a drunk. He comes to Christ, stops drinking. But after years of sobriety, he admits that he still is tempted to drink, but he doesn't. Would we tell him, you haven't been changed? We need to lay some hands on you. You need some deliverance. I hope not. Because I think that the manifestation of God's grace is more evident in his life because he says no to his flesh and says yes to God. So change is not the absence of temptations. God never promises you that when you come to Jesus, you'll never be tempted again. No. Change is not the absence of temptations. But change is the Spirit-wrought ability to be holy even in the midst of temptations. Because the ultimate issue is not whether I'm struggling, not whether I'm tempted, but the ultimate issue is that I yearn after God in total surrender and complete obedience. And these last two points are really important because I think for too long we have diagnosed this incorrectly. We have diagnosed this not as the Bible diagnoses this. We have treated this more as a psychological disorder. We've treated this more as a developmental disease. Diseases need healing. Our sin needs to be mortified. There's a big difference. Our sin needs to be put to death. Our sin doesn't need to be healed. Our sin needs to be cut off, as Jesus says, right? When you cut something off, you're not healing it. You're just cutting it off. It's like cancer. Cut it out. And this is important because what I'm talking about specifically is how we view this, the diagnosis. How many of you guys have ever heard something like this, that the root causes of homosexuality are an absentee father, a dominant mother, or abuse in one's childhood? How many of you guys have ever heard anything like that before in the past? Let me tell you why that is an incorrect diagnosis. First of all, there is no other sin issue where we have blamed parents, where we have placed squarely the responsibility for sin on parents. No other sin. And actually, when you think about where this comes from, where does it come from that where we blame our problems on our childhood development? You know where that comes from? Sigmund Freud. And you know what's pretty sad? I think sometimes there are some Christians that are more busy following Sigmund Freud than Jesus Christ. The root of your problems today, I'm talking about the primary root of your problems today, you can't blame that on your past. Because when you do, you simply become a victim. The Bible does not teach us to be victims, does it? The Bible teaches that the problem for our own sin is where? It's our sin nature. And the Bible teaches us that we can be victorious over sin. Because when we diagnose it correctly as sin, we know the answer, who is Christ. So this is really important because I know in this room there are probably some parents who have prodigals. There's probably people in here who will have prodigals. And you may think, what did I do wrong? If only I would have gone to all my son's tennis games or tennis matches. If only I would have just sat through all my daughter's soccer games. If only I would have, if only. Please hear me. It's not your fault. Perfect parenting does not guarantee perfect children. Look at Adam and Eve. Didn't they have a perfect father? Yes, they did. Didn't they have a perfect environment? They did. They still rebelled. What makes you, parent, think that you can do better? There's this lie that we believe that somehow if parents, if you just do all the right things, your kids will turn out great. How many of you guys know of parents where they did everything wrong? Like they were never home, they didn't spend time with their kids, they didn't take them to church, they didn't do devotions, none of that. And their kids turned out great. They're like loving God, maybe even they're in ministry. Right? We can all agree we don't like those parents, right? Unfair. That's okay. We don't like those parents. But you might know of some other parents. Maybe you're that parent where you're like, I did everything. Maybe you're that dad and you're like, I passed up raises. I did not climb the corporate ladder so I could spend more time with my kids. Maybe you're that mother where you said, I gave up my career so I could be full-time at home. And you did everything. You talked to them about Jesus. You read them Bible stories. He took them to church every Sunday, and now they walked away from God in their adult years. You know what that tells us? Parent, you're not God. You can't take a hardened heart and make it broken for Jesus. You can't do that. So stop blaming yourself. Because let me tell you, parents, as I see some older parents, I see some younger parents here, this is very important. You know, the job of a Christian parent is not to produce godly children. That's not your job. You can't produce godly children. You know what's the job of a Christian parent? It's simply to be a godly parent. You be godly, and then let God be God. You do all you can to point your kids to Christ. You do all you can to influence them to follow Jesus, but you can never make your child follow Jesus. If you can, you're God. And let me tell you a little secret here. You're not God. You're not. As much as you want to, you can't take your kid's hand and put it into the hand of Jesus. You just can't. But you can be godly. You can radiate Jesus and then let God do the rest. Amen? So don't put yourself in the prison of shame. Be set free. Third, we need to be compassionate. I've been teaching at Moody for over almost a dozen years, over 11 years. And every semester I get students that confide with me that they're wrestling with their sexuality. They tell me they haven't told anyone. And because of that isolation, sometimes they wrestle with depression and even thoughts of suicide. That should move us. That we have Christian sisters, Christian brothers, that for whatever reason feel that they can't share this with the rest of us. So for some, this can be an issue between life and death. So what can we do to be a more safe, redemptive place? First, expect that this is present here in the body of Christ. This is not just a problem out in the world. Sin is a problem for all of humanity. Any humans here? Any human beings here? You know, I'm a human being. Surprise. You know, I mean, I still get that where people are shocked. You know, I grew up with this guy. You know, we went to church together, and now we're adults, and he just confided with me that he has same-sex attractions. And it's like, I don't know how that happened. He came from a good home. He had Christian parents. He was even homeschooled. And I want to say, wait one second. Are you really saying that if someone comes from a good home, they have Christian parents, they were even homeschooled, that they're somehow exempt from struggling with sin? Is that what you're saying? Okay, newsflash. I'm sensing in this room, and there's a good group of you here, I bet there's probably, I don't know, maybe 3, 4, maybe 6 or 7, 8 of you here in this room that's struggling with sin. Don't raise your hand. I don't want to embarrass you, you know, make you stand out, right? Let's be serious. We're all struggling with sin, right? I mean, what's the body of Christ? Are we a group of people who've got it all together, don't have any problems, got our ducks in a row, we meet once a week, we hold hands, and we sing Kumbaya? Is that what we are? Or is the church a group of people who know we're broken and we desperately need Christ? I'll just be honest with you. I am broken and I need Christ. Anyone else out there that can relate to that in any way? I mean, here's the reality. We all need Christ. Sin is a problem. Jesus is the answer. So not be surprised. Certainly, my sin struggle might look a little from your sin struggle or her sin struggle or his sin struggle. But at the end of the day, it's a sin struggle, and we know that our need is to surrender to Christ. And so let us all, hand in hand, walk together to him. Not because I can fix you, I can't. Not because I have the answers. I don't. But I know someone who does. And his name is Jesus. So let us just simply find our solidarity in our need for Christ. Second, know your position. And what I mean is not just it's bad, don't do it. What I mean is this. Like, what's my main takeaway on this topic? My main takeaway is not just don't do it. My main takeaway is that I want people to fully surrender their entire lives to Christ. That is my main takeaway. And so we need to make that our main message. You know, when people ask, what's your position on sexuality? I want people to fully surrender to Christ. Because if people not, you know, stop sinning, if that's even possible, as if you can like pull up yourself by your own bootstraps. If people stop sinning, you know what? They're still lost. Morality will not save anyone. So my hope is that people will fully surrender. People, a lot of, you know, even people are like, oh, I know God. You look at their life, you're like, you don't know God. Anyone know people like that? Oh, yeah, I know God. I know God. You know, who are you to say I don't know God? Good. Let me remind you. Demons know God. You know who else knows God? Satan knows God. Just saying. He really knows God, right? I mean, we might even say he even has a personal relationship with Jesus. He's talked to Jesus before, right? Face to face. It's making no difference in his life. It's not just about knowledge. And he does have a relationship, but it's what type of relationship? It's not a relationship where he surrendered. It's about surrender to Christ, right? Third, we need to, if you have a friend who you've always wondered whether they're wrestling with this, and so you're thinking right now, how do I ask? How do I bring it up? Don't. Imagine if someone came up to you out of the blue and asked, hey, do you have same-sex attractions? Awkward. Just letting you know. I mean, like, I don't know how that could ever be, like, you know, an easy, natural thing. Instead, what you can do is give assurance of your friendship. Tell them, you know, I thank God for you, and I just want you to know nothing can change my friendship. Nothing can change my love for you. When you say that, you just created this safe space and invited them in. Actually, we should be doing that with all of our close friends. Fourth, let's be a group of people who have zero tolerance on the gay jokes and the bullying. You know, hopefully as adults, we're not bullying anymore, but I think our kids will bully. Kids can be cruel. And we need to talk to our kids that there's nothing Christ-like about being a bully. Or even jokes. Adults will still say jokes. It could be a hand gesture. It could be talking with a lisp. But you never know when someone might be an earshot of that joke. Maybe their son just came out. Their son walked away from God, and they think, well, I'm definitely not going to share that here. And I never want the body of Christ to be known as an unsafe place. Because shouldn't the church be the safest place in the world? Are we safe? So instead of saying, that's so gay, like kids love to say, that's so gay, that shirt is so gay. A shirt can't be gay, right? I mean, it's not possible. How about instead of saying, that's so gay, we teach our kids to expand their vocabulary a little bit. You know, learn new words, what an idea. You know, how about instead of that's so gay, how about that's so Baptist or that's so Presbyterian or, you know, something like that. How's that? I'm sure you can be really creative. So we need to be convicted. We need to be consistent. We need to be compassionate. Fourth, we need to be complete. And this is complete in our message. Complete in our truth, because it's truth that sets us free. So the question is, what is God's truth? How do we focus upon God's truth? Oh, that's easy, you might say. It's a sin. Okay, like, yeah, that's true. It's a sin. But like anything more? No, that's all. It's a sin. Really? That's it? Yes. It's a sin. When that's all we say and nothing more, it's a sin. You know what that is about the same as doing? You guys, anyone remember the gospel tracts that we used to pass out? Anyone remember those? Anyone remember the four spiritual laws, the gospel tracts? Well, instead of giving out the four spiritual laws, This is like giving someone a spiritual law that goes something like this. You're a sinner and you're going to hell. Sorry. In case you didn't know, that's not good news, is it? It's bad news. But if you think about it, that's a message we've been giving to the gay community. You're a sinner, you're going to hell, there's no hope for you. It's no wonder why the gay community want nothing to do with us. Because we have not been giving them the good news, we have been telling them the bad news only. We have not been telling them the complete truth, have we? We've been telling them an incomplete truth. And you know, when you tell someone an incomplete truth, that's just as harmful as telling someone a lie. So what is the complete truth? In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he lists 10 sins. And in this list of 10 sins are two Greek words that focus upon homosexual behavior. A lot of times people look at these verses and say, look, gays and lesbians won't inherit the kingdom of God. When they do that, they conveniently forget about the 8 other sins. Because if we look at all 10 sins, none of us should inherit the kingdom of God. Bad news. But I praise the Lord, Paul didn't stop there. He goes on to say in one of my favorite verses in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, where it says, such were. What tense is were? Past. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Actually, that is not good news. That's amazing news. That is news that we can declare to anyone who needs to know about Jesus Christ, that you can be washed, you can be sanctified, you can be justified. So our message must be redemptive. It must be. Because if you don't share about the hope in Christ, you ain't sharing the gospel. You know our loved ones, our friends, your neighbors who are gay, who identify as gay? You know their main problem is really not their sexuality. That's not their main problem. You know what their main problem is? Their need to fully surrender to Christ. My biggest sin was not being in a same-sex relationship. But my biggest sin was unbelief. That is what separated me eternally from God. It's faith in Christ that saves us. And so we always need to put that always at the forefront. Everything else is a far second. So how do we be redemptive? I'm going to give you some practical things here at the end, but focusing on two groups. First group, Christians who know that this is sin, but they experience same-sex attractions. How do we minister to them? The other group are people who don't think it's sin and they have a distorted view of the gospel. Some who don't know Christ at all. Some who say, oh yeah, I know Christ, but they don't really know the true gospel. And we want to share the true gospel with them. So let's focus on the first group. Christians who have same-sex attractions. Say after this week, you have a good friend that confides with you that they're wrestling with their sexuality. How would you respond? First, thank them. Thank them that they trusted you with this. Don't freak out. Don't freak out. Also, ask them open-ended questions like, tell me more. Ask them, how does your faith fit into this? Second, tell them that they're not alone. Many Christians who have same-sex attractions fear that no one will ever understand them, that they have to go through life alone. That's a scary thought. And even though you might know all there is to know on this topic, if you just tell someone, I want to walk with you to Jesus, even though I don't know all there is to know about this, those words can be life for someone. And don't let Satan immobilize you. See, Satan wants to fool you into thinking you can't help someone. Because I hear this a lot. Like, especially guys who are like, man, I had this friend that came to me and he told me he has same-sex attractions. I don't know how to help him because I don't have same-sex attractions. And I kind of ask him a few more questions and he kind of keeps repeating, I don't have same-sex attractions. I was like, I got it. You don't have same-sex attractions. But why is it then that just because you don't experience that sinful temptation that you can't help someone else? Do you have to actually experience a sin or do that sin to help someone else caught in that sin? Like, for example, do you have to shoot up with heroin to help a heroin addict? Yes or no? Thank you. No. Do you have to look at pornography to help someone who's struggling with a pornography addiction? Yes or no? No. How about, do you have to commit adultery to help an adulteress? Absolutely not. Yes, exactly. No. She got it. Then why is it all of a sudden that for this one particular sin, we have no idea how to help this individual because we don't struggle with that particular sin? That is a ploy of the enemy to try to immobilize you into thinking that you can't do anything. Because when people come to you in their time of need, you know what they don't need most? What they don't need most is an expert. But you know what they do need? Is a friend. And you can be that friend. So just tell them that they're not alone. Third, this could be the most important point here at the end, identity in Christ. We need to remind each other that their identity needs to be not in our sexuality. And I'm going to talk about this more tonight. Our identity should not be based in our sexuality. And this applies not to just to people who identify as gay. Those of you who don't have same-sex attractions, don't identify as straight. That's not who you are. Who you are is you're created in God's image. And if you know Christ and if you've surrendered to him and you put your faith in Christ, then you're a child of God. That's who you are. Don't base your identity in your sexuality. Amen? That's what the world does. Let's not do what the world does. You know the term gay, straight, homosexual, heterosexual? You know what those should define? Our attractions and our behavior, but not your person. We should stop taking those adjectives to define people. They define our desires and our behaviors. And since when do we take our desires and our behaviors and say, that's who I am? We shouldn't, especially as Christians. Our identity needs to be in Christ. Fourth, be realistic. Don't give these false promises that, you know, man, if you just pray really hard, you could pray away the gay. That's not how it happens. Praying is important. Reading the Bible is important. But we don't do those things so that we don't have any temptations or struggles. Actually, I do those things so that when struggles and temptations come, I can be strong enough to remain faithful to God. Fifth, don't focus on the externals, how one talks or walks or dresses, because that's not as important as what's going on in the heart. And I want to see change from the inside out, not the other way around. Sixth, we need to really encourage God-honoring same-sex relationships in the body of Christ, what I call the spiritual family. I don't think that what we need most are spiritual friendships, but what we need is greater relationships in the family of God. The Bible talks about that we're brothers and sisters. Actually, the Bible doesn't call us that we are all best friends. Yes, we're friend of God, but actually, what you see more often throughout the Bible is that we are a child of God and that we are brothers and sisters. So think about as a spiritual family. That's where true intimacy actually occurs. So that's ministering to Christians. How do we reach out to those in the gay community? First, let me tell you what you should not do. Do not compare this with an addiction, pedophilia, or murder. That's not a good way to win people to Christ, just letting you know. Second, don't use the two words, lifestyle or choice. I never use those words as a gay man. You know why? It comes back down to identity. I had the false identity. And before I could address my sinful behavior, I need to realize that my identity is wrong. Because when you tell your gay friend that they're living in sin, they don't hear you saying that what they're doing is sin, that their behavior is sin. You know what they hear you saying? That what you just called them is that their entire personhood from head to toe is reprehensible. And until they're able to separate who they are from the behavior, they can't understand that. So first address the reality of behavior. Like just say, who are you? You know, why are you basing your sexuality on who you are? And then also don't say love the sinner, hate the sin. Just do it. Don't say it. Because when you tell someone, I love you, but I hate your sin, they don't feel loved. So just do it. Fourth, don't feel the need that you have to debate all the time. Because Christians are like, you know, sometimes Christians are like great debaters. But I've yet to meet people who are debated into the kingdom of God. We need to build relationships. And you think, but I can't help it. They just ask me these questions and I have to be honest. Yes, but look at the example of Jesus. Jesus was often asked questions. Sometimes he was silent. Sometimes he answered a question with a question. Other times he did give an answer, but not to the question they asked. He gave an answer to another more important question about the kingdom of God. When people ask, do you think this is sin? I know that that's not the most important question because I know the answer to that is not going to save them. Instead, well, you know what I want to do? I want to deflect to something that is more important, and that is who is God and who is his son, Jesus Christ. So instead of saying, you know, answering the question about, you know, do you think this is sin? And their heart isn't open, their heart is hardened. I would say, you know, I value our friendship more than debating all the time. Can we celebrate our similarities and tolerate our differences? Or you could even say, you know, I know you don't even believe in God. So why does it matter to you what God thinks? Instead, let me first talk about God. Let me first talk about his son, Jesus. So what should you do? We need to pray and fast. How many of you guys have ever watched the movie War Room? So that movie was written and produced by the Kendrick brothers. The Kendrick brothers then wanted to turn their movie into a book. So they work with Chris Fabry, an author, to turn their movie into a book. The movie and the book came out around the same time. We actually got a complimented copy of the book. When we opened it up, we saw that Chris Fabry had dedicated that book to my mom. Do battle for people who aren't able to battle for themselves. Stand in the gap. Second, listen. Don't be quick to speak, but be quick to listen. Third, be intentional. Do you realize that the lost are not going to come to your doorstep? The gay community is not going to come to your doorstep. So we need to go to them. Invite them over to your home. You know, have your gay neighbor over for dinner. And I know right away you're thinking, but if I do that, I'm condoning their sin. And that's a good question. But actually, if you think about it, we usually have sinners over for dinner, right? I mean, nothing new. Right? I mean, you're eating with them. You're not sinning with them. That's a big difference. Fourth, be patient and persistent. It's going to take time for people to turn around and surrender to God. For me to turn around in 8 years is a short time. I know people who've been praying for decades. Lastly, be transparent. Share what God is doing in your life lately. Talk about it. You could open up your Bible and they're going to close up. But you know what they can't argue with? The work of God in your life this week. Because if you know Christ, you should not be the same as you were 10 years ago, 10 months ago, or even 10 weeks ago. God should be continually transforming you. Talk about that. You know, I would never consider the gospel if I didn't see the gospel lived out in my parents' lives. Before they preached the gospel, they lived the gospel. I didn't leave pursuing same-sex relationships because my, I would never have picked up the Bible from the trash can if I didn't see the Bible lived out in my father's life and my mother's life. I didn't leave pursuing same-sex relationships because my parents convinced me they were sinful. No, I left it because they showed me something better. And his name is Jesus. Our job as followers of Christ is to show a dying world out there that no matter what they're clinging to, all the fool's gold of the world, job, career, money, family, spouse, children, not only is Jesus better than all of that, but following Jesus is best. So let's live our lives in a way that it is unmistakable that not only following Jesus better, but it is best. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us Jesus. We thank you, Lord God, that you have provided all that we need in Christ to not only be reconciled to you, but to go and live holy lives. Help us, Lord, to be great in your eyes so that others can know you. We praise you, God. We love you. Help us to love you more than life. And we ask this in the matchless name of Jesus. And the people of God said, amen.
Man, are you thankful for that message and that story today? Would you give him a hand? Thank you, Christopher. Oh. so need to hear that and hear it the way that he talked about it. And I pray that that is the beginning of a good conversation. We always should say, at any time like this, we've been doing this series on sex and love and relationships the past few weeks, and we have great counselors that we love to connect people to as a church. There'll be people down front here who would love to pray with you as well this morning. You can talk to us as a staff. We don't think just in 30 minutes all these things get untangled and resolved, but just opening your heart to saying, okay, God, I'm willing to listen to you on this. I'm willing to open myself up to you. Help me, guide me in this is the beginning point. So let us know if we can help you with that.